Yes, it is a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord and to be with you all this morning. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Our text this morning is the river of life and the healing of the land, Ezekiel 47:1-12. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he brought me back to the entrance of the house. I was struck by the sight of water seeping from underneath the house threshold and flowing eastward. After all, the house faced east. The water flowed down below from the right side of the facade of the house on the south side of the altar. Then he led me out through the north gate and took me around the outside to the outer gate that faces eastward. I noticed the water trickling out from the south side. Meanwhile, the man continued eastward with the measuring line in his hand. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through the water. It was ankle deep. Then he measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through the water. It was knee deep. Then he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through it. It was waist deep. Then he measured off 1,000 cubits. It was a stream which I was unable to cross on account of the water level. The stream was deep enough to swim in, but impossible to wade across. Then he said to me, "You've been staring, human." Then he led me back to the bank of the stream, and when I got back, I was struck by the sight of a vast number of trees on both banks of the stream. And he explained to me, "This water flows out to the eastern region, descends to the Arava Jordan River Valley, and enters the sea of stagnant waters. Then the waters are healed, and every living creature that swarms thrives wherever the stream flows. There are vast numbers of fish because these waters have arrived there, bringing healing and life wherever the stream flows. And fishermen stand beside it all the way from En Gedi to En Eglayim. It is a place where nets are spread out to dry. The variety and abundance of its fish are comparable to the fish found in the Mediterranean Sea. And as for its swamps and marshes, they are not healed. They are reserved as sources of salt. All kinds of trees providing food grow up along the stream on both banks. Their leaves never wither, nor does their fruit ever cease. Every month they produce fresh fruit because the stream's waters flow out from the sanctuary. Their fruit provides food, and their leaves provide healing. This is the gospel, the word of God." Well, scholars are agreed that the literary picture of the renewal of the land Ezekiel paints here is fantastic. It's a fantasy, and that it brings to a fitting climax not only the final vision, but the prophecy of Ezekiel as a whole. As was the case in chapters 1 and chapter 7, it seems that by the time the prophet reached this phase of his tour of the temple compound, the sights he had witnessed had so gripped him that his excitement affected the literary quality of the report. We feel his excitement when we hear him exclaim 3 times in 12 verses, "Wihene, look," or ESV, "Behold, behold. Behold." We should really translate that, "Look, check it out. Wow." In vision reports, this word introduces new sights and often expresses excitement. The heavenly tour guide recognized this in verse 6 when he says to the prophet, "You're staring." It's actually constructed as a sentence. "Are you really looking?" Which, when you have that construction, it means an emphatic, positive statement. Yes, you are staring, wouldn't you too? The marvelous picture of renewal would have stirred the heart of any true Israelite, especially one who had lived through the desolation of Judah and spent many years in exile. Now, don't forget, this is for the exiles first. Well, Ezekiel 47 divides into two parts. There is the vision of the river of life, verses 1 to 7, and the interpretation of the river of life in verses 8 to 12. Now, to us, those numbers are unbalanced, 7 versus 5. But if you do a word count, they are almost precisely balanced. The first part has 100 words, and the second part has 102. I have nothing better to do, so I count words. But you can see, again, the prophet's sense of order and balance, the symmetry here, and in these two panels. But they have a different style. The first is essentially a story, a narrative, describing a vision, while the second is an interpretation of the vision. And together they gave us a magnificent prophecy of salvation, restoration, renewal, rejuvenation, whatever word you want to use. But at the same time, the staged nature of both the sight and the interpretation, combined with the fantastic nature of the image, suggests another literary cartoon. Is this really literally intended? Is this a photograph of a future reality? Or is it an abstract painting like the Gog Oracle? And like the Gog Oracle, this one also consists of 8 frames. 4 frames in what he sees and 4 frames in his interpretation. Ezekiel is excited, but he is still remarkably logical and ordered in his organization. So let's look at the vision of the river of life, beginning with the first frame. When we come to the end, and I'll spend more time than usual on reflections on the significance of this, but let's work our way through this vision of the river of life. 4 frames, verse 1, verse 2, 3 to 5, and 6 to 7. In the opening frame, the heavenly guide brings Ezekiel back to the entrance of the temple. We last saw him inspecting the sacrificial kitchens. Now he's amazed by the sight of water seeping from under the platform. Our translations tend to have threshold, but it's really the whole pad on which the temple rests. He observes from the outside water seeping out of the temple. The last line of verse 1 tells us that the water was emerging from the right side of the facade of the temple. By facade here, we now mean simply the front of the gates on both sides of the door, which is decorated with palm trees and whatever else. But it's an architectural term. The layout of the temple and the stream's direction flow, when he says they're on the right side of the gate or doorway, it's coming out on the right side, and the right passes by the right side of the altar. If Ezekiel were standing here, it would be to his left side. The orientation is obviously an eastward orientation, and you're following the course of the stream. And as the stream moves, it's to the right of the altar. That's how this is working. Well, that's the first frame. Here's another more detailed picture. The water actually doesn't come very clear, but he sees it seeping through, dripping, I think. It's an expression here for it's not a stream. It's not pouring out. It's not gushing out. It's starting out as just drips coming out from beside the entrance to the temple. Here, another picture of how it's coming by the right side of the temple and past the inner gate. The second frame, verse 2. The guide led Ezekiel out of the temple complex by way of the north gate. But he's taken now to the next scene, and he's going to land up at the outside of the outer gate here. This is where he's headed. And the most natural thing for him to do would be to go out here. But you know, this gate is closed. He can't go out there. So the author tells us that he takes him out the north gate, up to the top, and then around, and then he brings him back down, and now Ezekiel is there. From this vantage point, he sees this is the second frame. Ezekiel notices now water gurgling out from the mouth. It's like the gurgle of water when you pour from a vessel that has a small mouth. That's what's happening here. The seepage has become a gurgle, but now it's coming out from under the foundation of the outer gate. And it's, again, to the right, to the south of the outer gate. This is the second frame. You can see, again, it's coming. He's standing here now outside the outer gate, and he sees the water is increasing. Third frame, in the third scene, the tour guide appears with a measuring instrument in his hand. Whereas his earlier measurements of the temple compound had highlighted the symmetrical pattern and gradations of holiness, his intentions now have changed. He is measuring, he is tracking the volume of the water as it grows here. Ezekiel sees him wading downstream, measuring his distance from the temple as he goes. He measured off 1,000 cubits, and it was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits, and it was knee deep. He measured off another cubits, and it was waist deep. And then he measured off another 1,000 cubits, and I was unable to cross. He had to swim. The results are quite fantastic. Having begun as a mere trickle, the stream reaches his ankles first, his knees at 2,000, his waist at 3,000, and at the 4,000 cubit mark, the trickle has swelled to a river too deep to wade through and deep enough for swimming. And at this point, the measurement stops. And it leaves the prophet and the reader to extrapolate a geometric increase in volume every 1,000 cubits as it flows to the sea. The amazing thing is this happens without tributaries, you know, contributing to it. It's that this stream itself is growing as it flows along. That magnifies the magnitude of the miracle. Frame number 4, verses 6 to 7. This sight had left Ezekiel staring in amazement. I mean, Ezekiel saw the water mushrooming like this. And so the angelic guide brings him back to his senses. You're staring, human. What you looking at? And probably with his jaw dropped. Never seen this before. Then the guide led him out of the water back to the bank where he was surprised. Behold, there's another behold. Watch. Wow. Thus, a new sight that he hadn't noticed before. He hadn't even noticed the trees. And now he gets out there. The river all along is lined with dense groves of trees on both sides. This is the vision that Ezekiel is seeing. Four frames. Now let's go to the interpretation. The fifth frame, the first of the interpretation, the first part of verse 8. Then he explained to me. Oh, now he is talking. The guide's interpretation clarified its intended meaning. In the first frame of the interpretive panel of this cartoon, Ezekiel learned that this river that disappears over the eastern horizon eventually enters the sea. Its journey began by flowing out of the eastern region, east side of the temple, down toward the eastward from the outer gate, but then into the eastern region, a vague reference to the region between the central highlands of north of Jerusalem and the Jordan River. Then the river descended into the Arabah, that is the Jordan River Valley, and flowed southward into the Dead Sea, defined here as the Sea of Stagnant Waters, elsewhere also referred to as the Salt Sea. Now, those of you who have been there with us or with some other people, you know that that really is a stagnancy of salt waters. Those of you who have been there, we could also call it the Smelly Sea. The surface of this remarkable body of water is 1,300 feet below sea level, making it the lowest point in the Rift Valley that extends from Syria all the way down into Africa, but also the lowest point of dry land surface in the world, with a salinity today of 26% to 35%. That's how salty it is. Almost twice as high as the Great Salt Lake in Utah, which is 18%. The ocean is 3.5 to 5%. No wonder it's dead. With no outlet after millennia of accumulation, the high amounts of sodium, magnesium, calcium, potassium, and other chemicals have left this sea devoid of life. And with the exception of a few oases, the vegetation along its shores is limited to a few salt-tolerant species of plants. It's a desolate world. Now, the tour guide seemed oblivious to the geographic problems this course of the river presents. Now, this map is from Stephen Cook, my good friend, and this is how many of us interpret it, and this is where he locates Jerusalem. It comes out of Jerusalem, well, the New Jerusalem, the temple, flows east, and then he has it coming down and entering at about En Gedi, which is down here. I was once of that opinion. Here's another map of somebody I found on the internet. This is how they have lined it up. I actually think this is not right. I don't think this temple is on the Temple Mount that is today Jerusalem. There are other reasons. We'll talk about this more in the last session that we have together when we talk about this central temple context, but I think it's actually north, about 25 or 30 or 35 miles north of Jerusalem, close where that star is, and there are several different reasons, and I'm not alone in this, I have discovered. Since I wrote the commentary in the 1980s and 90s, we've learned so much. Our pastor talked about the information explosion. It, with reference to Ezekiel, that is really true. So here is how I envision this. He talks about it went down to the Arava. Yes, that does apply to the whole line, including the Dead Sea. But I think here he means it's going down to the Jordan River. And then it's flowing into the Dead Sea from the north with the Jordan River. Now, the interpretation here may have envisaged a cleavage of the barriers, the mountains it has to climb over or flow up and then down, perhaps like Zechariah 14:4. In the distant eschatological future, when the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives will split apart, creating a wide valley running from east to west. Well, in any case, Ezekiel's vision calls for a miraculous reconstruction of the landscape. And it's the opposite of what we witnessed when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Remember? There, instead of creating a dry path through the water, this holy river produces a water course through the dry path, or through the dry environment. That is the fifth frame. Oh, here's an east orientation map to bring us a little closer to what's happening here. And this is actually how I have that first little arrow going. It comes out of the temple going east, but it may well flow into this valley that flows into the Farah Wadi, Wadi Farah, and then down there. Or it just like it could just go straight east down to the Arava. Doesn't much matter. This is an abstract picture, not a photograph, but in any case. In verses 8bb to 10, we have the sixth frame. Then it starts with, then the waters are healed. This last clause of verse 8 shifts the focus from topographical, geographical, to biological and botanical concerns. Then the waters are healed. What does that mean? The moment the stream reaches the salt sea, its waters are miraculously healed. In this case, it involves neutralizing the baneful chemicals in the water so that it becomes fresh and capable of supporting life. The sea swarms with every living creature in every place where the rivers flow because these waters have arrived there. And of course, we know where that language comes from. It's straight out of Genesis 1 and 2. Let the waters swarm with creatures. And now this is what's happening to the Dead Sea. The arrival of the living water from the temple revives the Dead Sea. Not only the landscape around so that you've got trees growing everywhere where it touches, but now we get to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea comes alive. Verse 10 concretizes the literary picture. All around the Dead Sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim, the prophet sees fishermen at work, spreading their nets, hauling in their catches. Well, spreading the nets, we've heard that before. Remember in the oracle against Tyre? God had said the island city of Tyre will become a bare rock where fishermen spread their nets. That's a picture of judgment. It's the same expression, but there it's a picture of judgment. Here it's a picture of blessing and fertility and well-being. Of course, En Gedi is a flourishing oasis on the western shore of the Dead Sea. The waters come in from the highland, but there's a permanent spring at the top of this escarpment, 600 feet above the lake, and it produces a ribbon of green. Some of you will remember that from having been there. En Eglaim, we have no idea where this is. But my sense is what he's doing here is he is using at what we call a merism. Rich and small, rich and poor, great and small, alpha and omega, from one end to the other. And if En Gedi is on this side, then En Eglaim is probably naturally on that side. We have no idea where it was, but it's a way of saying the whole lake, the whole sea has come alive. Fish everywhere. Well, let's go then to the seventh frame, verse 11. Here the guide informs Ezekiel of exceptions to this remarkable picture of life. The water in the swamps and the marshes are not freshened. Healed. These expressions, the swamps and the marshes, probably refer to this Lashon, that's the Hebrew word for tongue. This tongue stuck out here. If you go to Israel today, that has virtually disappeared because the bottom of this is almost completely evaporated. And so here's a picture of what's happened from 1972 to 1989 to 2011. And what's left here is simply controlled water resources that people are exploiting. But in any case, the Dead Sea has shrunk. So if Engedi is here and Eglaim is there, this is the part that we are talking about. This peninsula that used to jut out into the sea from the eastern shore is probably what we're talking about. It's too shallow for fish. Some pockets of saltiness are intentionally preserved because of the economic value of the minerals found in and around the Dead Sea. And of course, by now, salt, which we know to be a valuable seasoning, my mother used to salt her watermelon, salt everything, everything. She liked the sight of white on food, I think. But we now know that this is used as a preserving agent, but here it functions generically for a wide range of chemicals, which is exactly what's happening there. It's preserved in its original state because of the value of its chemicals. The eighth frame. The guide's exposition on the vital, revitalizing power of the temple stream concludes by returning briefly to the fourth scene, specifically the trees that flourish on both banks. Now the focus is on the abundance of their growth and their benefits for human use. He paints the image with a few impressive strokes with his literary brush. One, both banks are filled with every tree, which suggests both profusion and variety, answering to the species of fish. Lots of fish of all kinds, now it's lots of trees, and all producing fruit. Second, like the trees in Eden, these will remain perpetually green and provide an endless supply of food. He concretizes, its fruit will not fail, by saying, according to their months, they will yield fresh fruit. Every month, a new crop. Is it peaches one month and prunes the next month, or plums the next month, or apples, whatever? Who knows? Or is it that all these trees are bearing fruit every month? But third, in addition to being eye candy, it's a beautiful sight like Eden. It was beautiful to look at. That's what the text says in Genesis 2. Never withering leaves will serve medicinal functions, offering healing for sickly and wounded bodies because their nourishing waters originate in the sanctuary. That's the point. It's the only place in this whole text where you have the word holy mentioned. And it has reference to the holy place. These healing waters come out of there. And by now, with the prophet, we stare at these literary images in wonder. Wow! What a God! Wow! What a restoration! Wow! What a blessed Eden is made possible by the waters that flow from the temple. It's a beautiful picture. Well, we've worked our way through this. Now let's reflect on the significance of this vision. We need to pause and ask a couple of important questions. First, apart from the Lord's direct inspiration, the Lord gives him the vision, and the Lord gives the interpretation, from where did ideas like this come? I mean, these images are not necessarily brand new, out of the blue. Well, I've already alluded to Genesis 2, 10 to 14. There's no doubt that Ezekiel's vision of this life-giving stream was inspired, at least in part, by Genesis 2, where paradise is portrayed as a garden rendered fruitful by a river flowing out of Eden, dividing into four branches, and which the Lord visits daily, and bringing life and fruit to the whole world. The text from Revelation universalizes an image that's here still very, very localized. And so it's for the nations there. Psalm 46, 5 speaks of a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Psalm 36, 9 to 10, those who take refuge under the Lord's wings drink of the abundance of his house, the river of his delights, since with him is the fountain of life. And in Joel, whose prophecy probably appeared two or three decades before Ezekiel, and I can now see that Ezekiel is building on Joel. Joel writes, "And you will know that I am Yahweh your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will strangers pass through it. In that day the mountains will drip with wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the gullies of Judah will flow with water. A spring will issue from the house of Yahweh." There it is. "And water the wadi of the acacias." Well, texts like this assume that the temple in Jerusalem was the source of blessing and nourishment to a dry and thirsty land. In times past, people had looked to the Gihon spring as a source of water if you're in Jerusalem, but we never find the Gihon spring connected to the temple. Never. Many scholars link this vision with ancient pagan views of reality, especially its cosmic symbolism that we find. Here's a very interesting clay seal from the second millennium, early second millennium BC, or is it even late third? This Sumerian clay seal introduces Gudea, who's the king, to Ea, who is the god who sits enthroned above the subterranean waters, which curiously find their way into his jug and then flow out to fill other jugs. Here, down here, these are the subterranean waters. He sits enthroned above there, and then you got these jugs flowing, and it's as if the water flows through and into these jugs, and it comes out. Comes out and fills all the pots and gives nourishment to plants all over the place. So there you have a linkage of the enthroned deity as the source of water. Well, let's go to another one. Here's another one, a panel which has, you know, all kinds of stuff on it to clutter the image for us. And so I'll give you a close-up of what we're looking at. This is Ishtar, the great goddess of the hunt. That's why she's got arrows on her back. Goddess of love and war. This is Ishtar, who in this location was the patron deity of this place. But notice what's happening. Here are the subterranean waters right at the bottom. They come up through the bodies of these lesser attendant deities, and they emerge from the pot in which is growing the tree of life. And out of the pot come these waters that are just flowing with fish, filled with fish. So again, the subterranean waters there. Or my former friend, Jacob Milgram, he thought that the idea for this temple is inspired by the temple of Apollo at Delphi in Greece. If you go there, you can see it's not reconstructed. This is an artist's reconstruction, but this is what archaeologists have discovered. But here is the temple structure, a massive thing, but this is the temple platform, but it is built right on top of a spring that flows underneath the whole thing and comes out on this side. So again, you have the linkage of a temple with a spring, which is the key to well-being. So, and then wherever the spring goes, there is flourishing. Now, what does this say about the rest of the land of Israel? Does this mean that this fertility lands up only where the stream goes? I used to think that, but I think actually what's happening here is the rabbinical principle of Kalwa Chomer, light and heavy. In this case, heavy and light. If you can argue that the Dead Sea can come alive, it's a simple thing to make all the hills of Judea and Samaria and the whole countryside come alive too. So that one can well imagine that by the time the map we look at of the whole nation in a couple of weeks, by the time that map is drawn, everything is flourishing in Edenic, as an Edenic paradise. Well, according to these images, the source of the river was actually the subterranean waters, the great deep down there. Stephen Cook, who has produced some of these pictures, he suggested to me that the threshold or the base of the temple is something like a cork on top of those subterranean waters that really represents chaos. And it keeps them under control. But on the other hand, it's also like a spigot, a faucet. It releases a little bit of that unlimited supply of water. And here we have the Lord causing that water to multiply. Well, like images of Ezekiel's opening chapter, whatever mythological connections there may be, notice may be, you know by now Ezekiel knows his world. And his message is colored by how people are thinking. That does not mean he buys into the system. What happens is Yahweh beats the gods at their own game. And so it is here again. Like his oracles against the nations and his promises of restoration, Ezekiel's vision of the future is focused on his own people, his own land. The fact that fishermen harvest their catches east of the Dead Sea has no bearing on the nations. It simply enhances the image of this stream that vitalizes all the stagnant waters wherever it flows. So if God is able to heal the Dead Sea, he can heal any environment. That's what's happening here. Well, all of this is about where does Ezekiel get his ideas? Some of them come from biblical tradition. Some of them, I think, are polemical adaptations of pagans. He's not buying into the system. He is simply showing how Yahweh is the one who controls everything. But then we need to ask, what became of this vision? How did Ezekiel's images inspire later prophets and preachers? I've already referred to Zechariah 14. And we have other texts like this, but I want to notice especially how Ezekiel's vision of the river lives on in the New Testament, and it is alive and well. We recognize a veiled allusion to Jesus' words in John 7:38, as the scripture says, "Whoever believes in me from his belly will flow rivers of living waters." And I think that also means life-giving waters. Everything they touch comes to life. The expression living waters comes from Zechariah 14, where he used this expression, but ultimately, I think it comes from him. Remember the John 21, where the disciples are going fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and they fished all night, and they caught nothing? And Jesus shows up on the shore, and he says, "Oh, try the other side." And they throw the net over to the other side, and they get a net so full that they hardly can haul it in. And then they count the fish, and there are 153. 153, who counted? What? Why does he even mean... Curiously, I'm not sure if this is what's going on there, but John Emerton, notable scholar from Cambridge University, suggested that 153 comes from the word Eglayim, the spring of Eglayim. Ein Gedi means spring of the goats. En Eglayim means spring of the pair of calves, bovines. But if you, in Hebrew, every letter of the alphabet also had numerical significance. And the ayin at the front is worth 70, G is 3, L is 30, Y is 10, and M is 40. And what do you land up with? Eglayim, 153. That's the numerical significance. I don't know, but it's all very fascinating, isn't it? There is no such gematria, though, you know, riddled, solving riddles, in Revelation 22, 1-3, which was already read for us. But I think we need to read it again. Then he, the interpreting angel, showed me a river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God. Ezekiel never said that. But these pagan images had that, didn't they? Throne of God, and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river was a tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, which it produces every month, and the leaves of the tree offer healing for the nations. We're in the New Testament now. Ezekiel is concerned about healing his own people as the key to healing the nation. Well, now we're with the nations. No longer will be there a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And then he also read about, and there'll be no need for the sun because the light. And of course, this too comes from Ezekiel, remember? The glory of the Lord is over the temple. It's not boxed in the Holy of Holies, and it shines throughout the land. We'll talk about that more when we return. Well, here, Ezekiel's in Revelation, Ezekiel's vision of the lifting of the curse and its replacement with a blessing has been universalized. It's not just about Israel. It's for the world. But what are we going to do with this? Well, we've gone all sorts of directions. And, you know, it started early. Bishop Theodoret of Antioch, and the Antiochians were known for their literalist as opposed to spiritualizing and allegorical interpretations. But look what he does. The river is the grace of Christ, which according to the flesh derives from the threshold. The river's increase, the growth of the church, the fourfold measurement, four evangelists, the depth of the last sounding, relative depth of the last gospel, fruit of the trees, good works, foliage, the inner joy that accompanies good works. The course from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. This is the course of the gospel to civilized pagans. The freshening power of the stream's water. The sanctification of the myths and of pagans. And the fish and the fishermen's souls and those who go after them. And the salt pools. Lukewarm Christians whose punishment is a useful warning to others. Really. I was surprised to learn that in a very recent commentary on the book of Ezekiel, a contemporary of ours, just published in, 2009, he writes, and this is Robert Jensen, "It is perhaps not altogether fanciful to see Jesus' baptism in the Judean wilderness and our baptism into him as the fulfillment of the promised transformation of the Jordan wilderness by a river of life." And I ask, how did you get there? So on the one hand, you've got that spiritualizing, and I think it often tells us more about the interpreter than about what the biblical text is trying to teach us. So that's a problem. On the other hand of this, you've got the literalist millenarians who maintain that Ezekiel's vision foresees a future temple built on Mount Zion with waters actually issuing forth from that building. The waters course through the desert, across the desert to the Dead Sea, freshen up the water and and make the land fruitful. The required contravention of natural and physical laws is no obstacle, since this is a gloriously miraculous act of God. He can do anything. And you find this, for instance, in Charles Feinberg in his commentary on the Ezekiel. The question is, would Ezekiel approve either of these approaches? And I have a feeling, and I land up in that notorious middle road again, where I get shot from both sides. At least with Ezekiel, my wounds are balanced. This prophecy of the life-giving river came to Ezekiel in visionary form. It's not a documentary. It's not a photograph. It's a vision. And the visions in Ezekiel are all that way. The vision of the dry bones, remember? Is that literal? Second, virtually every detail of this vision is unrealistic and caricatured. Rivers don't actually issue from temple thresholds, nor do they increase geometrically in size, from seepage to unfordable rivers without benefit of tributaries. Waters do not flow over or through hills. When fresh water contacts putrid water, particularly the most fouled body on earth, the influence would be from foul to fresh, not fresh to foul. A body of water as lifeless as the Dead Sea cannot match the Mediterranean in the number and variety of fish, and nor do marsh waters differ generically from water of the larger body. Trees don't break the seasonal patterns and produce every month of the year. I mean, there's nothing here that is natural, but it's a picture. It's a picture. Well, what then is it a picture of? And here I have four lessons. From this text, we learn the prerequisite to renewal of the environment is the restoration of people's relationship with God. This is not the beginning of the story. This is at the end. He started in chapter 34, and he's worked all his way through, and Israel has been renewed spiritually, and they are at now this renewed land, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, the land, and they are there now. This happens only after the Lord has returned to his people. The people have accepted his presence with authentic faith and humble worship. And nor is it coincidental that before the stream flows over the desert and down to the Arabah to rejuvenate land and sea, it passes by the altar. Why did he even mention that? It passes by the altar, just in passing. This structure, standing at the very center of the temple complex, symbolizes God's desire to receive sinful humans and his delight in relationship with them. That's what the altar. The altar provides access to the river. And that's, what a grace. Second, conversely, the renewal of the environment represents the natural and logical concomitant of spiritual renewal. In the beginning, God had pronounced the world he made good. At the cosmic level, the rebellion of humanity had brought his curse upon that good earth, and its only hope is lifting the curse. And of course, after the week we've been through, we recognize again, we've been reminded again that this world is under the curse. God called Abraham to be a blessing to the whole world, and you, they'll all be blessed. And now we hear the ending of that story. The curse is lifted. God replaces it with a blessing. Judean desert and Dead Sea, the most inhospitable of land and marine environments, become dramatic symbols of renewal, as Revelation 22:3 says. Third, the renewal of God's people from start to finish is a miraculous work of, do we need to say it? Divine grace. The revitalizing of the landscape is not achieved through human ingenuity, technology, smarts, effort. The river of life doesn't originate in the palace of the president or the governor or the mayor, but in the house of God. And wherever that river flows, it produces life. Wherever our river flows, they just complicate the death. And they don't solve the problems. From small and often imperceptible beginnings and with little promise, God's grace transforms a hostile world. Reminds me of Jesus' parable of the mustard seed, which starts as a little speck and it just becomes a huge tree where birds dwell and nest. Fourth, the concern for the holiness is matched by his desire to bless his people. God is on the side of life, not death. Prior to chapter 47, everything about the design and ritual of the temple had reflected the Lord's determination to protect his holiness. But this agenda has now been almost totally eclipsed. The only hint of holiness is that word for the sanctuary right at the end, the holy place, in verse 12. Here the issue is not primarily divine holiness, but earthly well-being. And when there is true holiness, when it is present, there will be life. When there is unholiness, there will be death. This passage declares that divine sanctity and grace are not opposite ideas, but perfect correlatives of the divine character. Illegitimate contact with divine holiness by humans may be lethal, but not because God delights in death. It's because we reject his life. The stream that flows from the temple symbolizes God's firm and enthusiastic vote for life. But where does this leave us on this side of the cross? If we cannot spiritualize the stream as the Messiah or the water, you know, I think the Messiah is the one enthroned in this building. It's not the stream. Or the waters as the waters of baptism or the four measurements as pictures of the four gospels, what's left? Everything. Believers may rejoice knowing that their well-being is the passion of God. And that one's relationship with him is right, then the rest of life is well as well. That's what happens here. The blessing of God is on everything. Second, the work of renewal in an individual's life and in the church is from start to finish God's work. You can't legislate renewal. Did you hear that? The kind of renewal our world needs is God's direct intervention. Third, the Lord retains his interest in the physical environment. This is my Father's world. And when the human race is finally reconciled to him, all of creation will reap and celebrate and praise the God who is the Creator. Romans 8:18-25. And fourth, as the new temple of God, the church serves as the agent of renewal and life and renewal to a world that languishes under the curse of sin and death. I mean, how we weep over what's happened in Afghanistan. And now because of the crisis, I mean, we're pulling out the Christians. Good for the Christians. But that means we're also pulling out the light. And so this is a tragic moment. It's a tragic moment that we have come to this. Where God's people are, there should be blessing. Fifth, the abundant life is offered to all who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. For whoever believes in him will overflow with rivers of living water. Did you see those images from the pagans, as if the water comes out of the bodies of the people who sit enthroned, and we become the source. I'm going to close with a poem written by my student, Allison Buckland, In 1983, in response to a study of this text in class, 1983, that's another millennium, isn't it? But here's what she wrote. My old song sprang up from a bitter well and were contrived to channel off the flow into a guarded land, a distant hell, which I could view apart and then let go. But now before me seems a river sweet and clear, which runs into a land unknown. The only songs I know are for retreat, for stepping back, aloof, afraid, alone. I shall not force this new geography into old paths of pain, but tentative, let this bright stream create new songs in me, whose forms I do not know, yet form must give. I will not make the music. I will be the song itself, while so you flow through me. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, who offers us that living water. Whoever drinks never thirsts again, and who offers life and hope, future, and Eden that's ahead. In between, we live in the already but not yet. Internally, we have experienced the joy of redemption. The joy of your presence, your care, your watch over us. You walk with us through dark valleys. But we look forward to the light on the other side when all will be cured, the curse absolutely lifted, and we will dwell with you forever and ever to the praise and the glory of our blessed Savior, whose sacrifice, the sacrifice on the altar, makes this possible. We ask in his blessed name and give thanks in his name as well. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. May these images inspire you with what God is up to and what is about to happen. And it's at that point we say, even so, come quickly, don't we? May it happen. May the world be cured quickly. The Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you. May he give you his presence and his peace. Amen.